My initial experience in the church made me believe that the message of the cross was one of condemnation. In those early days, I attended many open-air and in-house gospel meetings in nearby villages and quickly noticed one thing in common among both messengers and messages. Every preacher hammered the themes of hell and judgment down the throats of their audience. It was a gospel of fear, not love, judgment, not mercy, wrath, not forgiveness. And while some listeners gave their hearts to Christ, quite a few became overtly reactionary towards the preachers. As the years passed and I grew closer to Jesus, I began to realize that while we must preach on the severity of sin and hell and holiness and judgment, we must also balance our proclamation with grace and mercy and the goodness of God. In other words, the gospel of Christ must be a message of love and hope from a God whose aim is to save his world from the consequences of spiritual death. Put another way, we should not drive people towards the safety of God through fear of hell and judgment, but invite them to him by presenting him as a God of abounding grace and matchless love, whose desire is for all his children to be saved and brought to the knowledge of the Father and his Son, so that they might enjoy his abundant and eternal life. I believe this is the essence of the message Jesus sought to convey to his audience when he referenced the incident with Moses and the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Here it is: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:14-15. The Hebrews were in the wilderness on their way out of Egypt when the people began to murmur and complain about living conditions. In response, God broke the hedge and allowed poisonous snakes to enter the camp and take the lives of many people. When the people began to cry out for salvation, God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of brass and hang it on a pole in the middle of the camp. Anyone who was bitten and looked at a brazen serpent would live. Numbers 21:8-10. We know that the serpent on the pole is an eminent type of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He made this connection for us in John 3:14-15. And his interpretation is that people will be saved when he is uplifted, and not when they are brought under condemnation. If Jesus were to use a contemporary line, he would say, "More bees are drawn to honey than to vinegar." A.T. Robertson agrees. He believes strongly in the principle that the person who builds up will always achieve greater success than the one who pulls down. And Jesus would concur. If we lift him up, and by that is meant if we magnify his graces and the excellence of his life and work, more people are likely to be drawn to him. Unfortunately, much of contemporary ministry centers on personal exaltation. We pursue our own goals and aggrandizement, but cover it under the guise of fake humility and a heap of religious catchphrases. We want to be seen, heard, and to receive the praise of men. We want to hang with the popular preachers, make television appearances like celebrities, and hobnob with political bigwigs. Like the Pharisees, we want the phylacteries and the high seats in the house, so we lift up our accomplishments for all to see. It is little wonder that the church is in decline. Jesus said we cannot serve God and mammon. It is one or the other. We choose either to exalt self or give glory to God. If we choose to step aside and divert the attention to the beauty of the Lord, he will draw all men to him. This gracious presentation of God, however, is only possible if we have an intimate relationship with Christ. Saving love cannot be learned from a textbook. Love is a person. God is love. 1 John 4:8. And we are transformed into transitional grace objects when we spend quality time in his presence. Here is how Paul puts it. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Just as if you spend time with wolves, you will soon learn to howl. If you spend lots of time with love, you cannot help becoming a lovely person. It follows that condemnatory preaching betrays a life that does not know God, for God is love. This style of ministry also pinpoints those with an elementary or academic knowledge of God. Immature believers and novice preachers tend to lean heavily on the condemnatory aspect of the Bible. Their messages weigh heavier on the wrath of God on evildoers. Perhaps it is a sign of desperation to see others saved. They have recently been succored from the flames of hell and want to warn the lost about the dangers of their sinful condition. And so they belch fire and brimstone as they take the fight to homosexuals and abortionists and adulterers and the perpetrators of wickedness. They are also not afraid to criticize other pastors or to take delight in their misfortune. They do all these things because they do not know God. But as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and as we increase in wisdom and skill in handling the word of life, we will discover that the gospel is really what it means, good news. And as we spend time cultivating a vital and personal relationship with God, our hearts will be transformed into a state that is in concord with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see a wonderful example of this shift in gospel presentation in the life of the prophet Isaiah after he receives a vision of God. In the first 5 chapters of his book, he's hammering away at the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They are rotten sinners who will face the wrath of God. He pronounces woes, one upon the other, so that no one is spared from God's judgment, or, more correctly, his judgment. Then in chapter 6, after he saw vision of the Lord upon his throne and shrouded in glory, we notice a massive shift in his gospel message. As he beheld the glory of the Lord and saw the seraphim that flew before the throne with their faces and feet concealed, he suddenly realized that he's no better than the people he had spent much of his time condemning as unclean sinners. And so, instead of his message pointing outwards, as in, woe unto you, it became self-directed, woe is me. What all this says is that condemnatory preaching or messaging is the product of a visionless, immature, and loveless ministry. Those who have not seen the Lord will laud their own righteousness. They will measure their spirituality against others to feel good about themselves. But when they really behold the beatific vision, they will be brought down to their knees in self-remorse. For they will realize that they are truly no better than the people they condemn and criticize as woeful sinners. This is the interplay we see occurring in the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. I will not even get into the discussion as to why the man was not charged for adultery as well. Does it not take 2 people to commit sexual sins of this nature? It is not beyond reason to believe that the culprit was in the crowd, and very possibly was the one shouting loudest for her death. After all, he had the most to lose should his family find out that he committed adultery. A dead woman will leave him without a witness to his crime. So here we have all these self-righteous men with bricks in their upraised hands, ready for the signal to begin stoning the woman to death. On the inside of the ring is another man, Jesus. He stoops down and remains silent as the Pharisees and scribes are reading out charges against the woman. Then they made the mistake of asking him what should be done, seeing that Moses' law prescribed death for such an offense. It was not so much a mistake as it was a plan to get Jesus into trouble. If he said the woman should be set free, he will be going against Moses' law. If he says the woman should be stoned to death, he will go against Roman law, which required a hearing. But Jesus kept his cool and wrote something in the sand with his fingers. He gave them the impression he did not hear the question, and so they asked again. This time he gave a short and powerful answer that has become legendary. Which of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. In this, Jesus was not condoning the woman's sin, but simply saying, no one has the right to judge her, because all are sinners. The response to that simple statement was amazing. When Jesus looked up, there was no one left but him and the woman. The men had dispersed, from the oldest to the youngest. Then Jesus said to the woman, where are the men who accused you? She said there were none. And here Jesus makes a statement that reflects the heart of a loving God. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. What is the takeaway from this little drama that could have resulted in a woman being killed that day? First, God does not overlook sin. Sin is an affront to God. He is holy, and without holiness, no one will see him. But he wants us to live forever with him. And so he made a way for all of us to avoid the penalty of sin, which is eternal alienation from him. To this end, he has given us his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will be saved from such a dreadful fate. Second, God does not condemn us when we make mistakes. We are not told what caused this woman to commit adultery, and perhaps with good reason, because it really does not matter at this point. Jesus did not condemn this woman for her failure to live a decent life, or for failing her husband and family through her infidelity. And he does not condemn anyone who faces the wrath of self-righteous people. He forgives. He liberates. He chastises. But he does not accuse or condemn. There is one thing he expects, however, after dispensing grace, forgiveness, and freedom. And that is, God expects from us a change of behavior. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What was she supposed to do to change her behavior? It is easy to say to someone, God forgives you. But it's not as simple for that person to go and sin no more. Let us think about this for a bit. There is obviously a reason why this woman committed adultery. The Bible does not give us any clues, but we can speculate. First, she was charged with adultery and not fornication, indicating that she was married. So, was she doing this because her husband was failing to show her love or to discharge his matrimonial duties? In fact, the narrative includes nothing about her husband. The question then is, where is he? Why is he not in this crowd to defend and protect his wife? Is he dead or living with someone else? All that to say that there are reasons for unhealthy behaviors. And if we are going to sin no more, it is important that we understand those underlying reasons. This is where counseling and diarizing our personal journey and having fellowship with healthy people can come in helpful. Prayer and deliverance ministry may bring forgiveness and initial cleansing, but we need continual maintenance to safeguard our deliverance. Jesus emphasized this need for maintenance in the parable of the seven wicked spirits. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Matthew 12:43-45. What this parable teaches is that negative goodness is not enough to keep us in a state of wellness. By negative goodness is meant that we cannot maintain our deliverance by doing nothing after being made free and clean. There is nothing like automatic or guaranteed protection. This parable teaches us that nothing remains vacuous for long. Something will replace that which is taken out from us. And if we do not ensure that the replacement is beneficial to us, chances are that things can get worse. To boil this down to a practical level, it means that after deliverance, the individual needs to find a place where he or she can continue to fill themselves with good and godly things so as not to leave room for occupancy by evil desires and devilish beings. The apostles give us some exercises and some precautionary measures to keep us spiritually, mentally, and physically healthy. 1. Maintain good company and live with gratitude. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:24-25. This is the case for Christian fellowship, why we need to be in church. In this age of social media, many believers opt out of their local church, and a common explanation given is that they have podcasts, online videos, electronic Bibles, and streaming services that bring church into their personal spaces. But let us be honest, how many people are disciplined enough to devote time to the gospel on social media, when so many other offerings and allurements are vying for our attention? And how many believers can put together a course of systematic studies and follow it diligently? Like the roaring lion he is, Satan would like to isolate us because he knows we become helpless when we are removed from the safety of the assembly of the righteous. Alone, we are vulnerable, but together we lift and encourage and edify one another. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes 4:12. 2. Avoid things that are done in secret, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Ephesians 5:10-12. Keep your distance from things you would not say or do in public. Any activity that requires secrecy should send up a red flag. 3. Be filled with the Spirit. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 3:18. The human vessel is like a container. It can be filled with things. The more of one that we have, the less room we have for the others. If we are filled with bad stuff, there is little room left for good things. Consequently, if we are filled with the Spirit of God, then we will have no room left for evil spirits and their harmful works. On a side note, it is true that believers do not like to hear that many of the sinful and harmful behaviors that plague their lives may have demonic origins. I believe the demons are fallen beings from a pre-Adamic era who allied themselves with Lucifer and his rebel angels in a failed fight against the rule of God. Those fallen angels, as well as those fallen spirits, are known commonly to us as demons or devils. But it is clear to me that angels and demons are not one and the same. Many of these demons, just like humans, are infirm through illness, wars, and aging. When they inhabit someone, that possessed individual will inherit their traits, depending, of course, on the level of possession. This is why Jesus would cast out demons from deaf mutes, and the host would begin to speak and hear again. And why, when he cast the demon out from a woman who was bent double for 18 years, she was able to stand upright once more. These possessed individuals had taken on the nature and the infirmities of the indwelling spirit or spirits. To this end, I believe that many serious addictions may be also due to demonic infiltration. And thus, we must be willing to subject ourselves to such possibilities and avail ourselves to deliverance ministry. In conclusion, it would be contradictory of God to condemn a world as hopeless and then be willing to give his only begotten Son as a ransom for its redemption. As John puts it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for its salvation. Unlike the church and many religious people, God does not pass woes upon us, even if we messed up and got ourselves in a bind. This explains why Jesus is always to be found in places where there's the potential for harm to individuals. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. God is here for you. He does not condemn you, and he will not ask you for an explanation for the actions that brought you to the place of desperation. One thing he will say, and that is, do not continue in the same behavior that got you in trouble in the first place. Go and sin no more. Some years ago, my daughter said to me, "Dad, I don't think God warns us against doing wrong things because he will send us to hell if we sin. I think he knows that when we sin, we bring harm to ourselves and maybe to others as well. It is for our own protection and happiness." I thought, wow, that's a wonderful way for a young person to see God's call to obedience. His prohibitions must not be taken as a warning against a future of fire and brimstone, but as fatherly advice for the protection and safety of his children. God is not a killjoy when he advises us to stay away from sinful behaviors, for he enjoys good and clean pleasures himself. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. If you find yourself bound by habits and behaviors that are hindering your progress in life, know that God is aware of your struggles, and that he does not condemn you or even care so much about what led you to this point. All that he cares about is your liberation and your continual good health and happiness. He wants to set you free so you can attain to and enjoy your creational purposes. This is the reason why he wants you to have a change in behavior. You can experience that freedom every day of your life if you will seek his face, study his word, and be led by his Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:1-2.